if we're going to talk about sin, I cannot be up there talking down to you folk about the total depravity. It just would not be right. The title of the sermon comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. We're pressed but not crushed. That was a passage I read at a family memorial service this week. It was a passage that became just critical for me, as all week long I have been in the hospital with people who are dying and going into difficult hospice situations. The curse has been real for me this week. I just want to start with that reminder to myself that the curse might be real, but God is still at work, so that his power will be made real in us. From Psalm 51, that necessary prayer, another of those necessary prayers that Spurgeon talks about, against you, you only have I sinned, so that you are proved right and justified when you judge. The prayer of David. On Wednesday night at our home, we were talking about the atonement, and I shared this contemporary take on sin and atonement. This is from a woman named Libby Ann. The address for this is in your extended notes in the back. This is her response to David's prayer. I object to the idea that Jesus needed to die on a cross to pay for my sins. For one thing, I object to the way individual sin is conceptualized. Yes, people do unkind and hateful things, but the entire framework of what counts as sin and the penalty for sin is fatally flawed. There are much better and less traumatizing, according to this woman, ways of describing humanity. This morning, the canons of Dort are going to lead us in a discussion of what sin is from God's perspective. And I hope as this framework of grace and election and sin and then grace and perseverance the next 2 weeks, as this framework becomes more and more real, or as you pick up Faith Unfolded and do a little bit of work on your own, that you'll begin to appreciate the a little bit different take on sin than from our friend. From Psalm 51, this necessary prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, you are justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my inmost places. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, bulls offered on your altar. David's most necessary prayer of repentance. Father, this morning, as we open up your word, as we allow the forefathers and foremothers from Dordrecht to guide us, I ask that we would know again, not just our sin, but even more your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start just with a short theology of sin. Last week when we were talking about election, we did pictures of election. This time, a little more biblical theology. Let's just see where Scripture points us as we start talking about this third point of doctrine, the T in tulip, or the T in OLTIP, because we're going in that order this month, and just see where it takes us. And I was reminded again this week on Wednesday night just how important it is to start at the beginning, so we're going to start there. And God said, let us make man in our image, and let them, what's our job? And let them, multiply, but that's the next one, and let them rule. Okay, let's make man in our image and let them rule. We are God's stewards here, his vice regents, and God saw all that he had made at the end of those 6 days of creation, and he said it was very good. This is the first Hebrew that my Hebrew students learn. It was what, Aiden? Oh, you haven't had Hebrew from me yet. Oh, you are probably that makes you fortunate. Tov ma'od, and it is very, very good. We start with creation being good, but we know that creation did not stay that way, right? And the story continues with Adam and Eve's fall, and the bad news is in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good and pleasing and all kinds of wonderful friendly words there, she took some fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was there with her. The Hebrew is face to face. They were right there together. That's why one of the best books on the curse is called The Silence of Adam, because he didn't say anything. He's right there. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. When we talk about creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I often give my wife this, put her up on a pedestal, because the first job they had was as a gardener, right? I mean, they were gardeners. That was their job. Tend, nurture, care for the garden. I will say, however, that the flip side of that is the first job they had after the fall was as seamstresses. And seamstresses make, what's a male seamstress? Tailor. Okay, so the garden might have been the first thing, you know, before the fall, but those sewing machines are of the devil. I mean, it's right there. It says right there, right? I do have some justification for my love-hate relationship with the sewing machine that takes so much time and space in our house. So the first thing they did after the fall was they got to sewing. And why? They knew they were naked, but what was the problem there? They were ashamed. Sin immediately broke relationship. Sin immediately took what had been good from the beginning, that husband would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they become one flesh. That whole business, which was good, not just good, but it was, creation wasn't very good until he created the man and the woman. That was so very good, gets broken. And the very next thing we see the man and the woman doing in Genesis chapter 3 is hiding. Hiding from each other, that's why they had to make clothes, and hiding more importantly from God, who comes down in the cool of the evening and says, Adam, Eve, where are you? And Adam says, I was naked, so I hid. And we see that the first thing sin did was break everything that had been good is now bent, pressed, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 4. There is a terrible conversation that goes on here. Terrible not just because of the curse, but terrible because the serpent blames the woman, and the woman blames the man blames God. this woman who you put here for me, God, she gave, right? And the first thing they do is start blaming each other. And we really know things are broken when the snake blames the woman. And we have this curse, which isn't only for the man and the woman and the serpent. Serpent to be crawled on his belly, the woman to have pain in childbirth, and the man to have to toil in the fields. The curse was actually over all creation. And I love that idea of we are pressed, beat up, but not crushed, not totally, the image not totally gone. What that curse does is it means that this world just doesn't operate the way it's supposed to. And it's not just that we're fallen. Even if I wasn't, I'd show up in this world and it wouldn't work the way it's supposed to. You know how I know? The only person who showed up in this world who wasn't fallen got crucified. I mean, that tells me the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to. The great image is of a quarter, and you take a ball peen hammer to it and you can bash it and bash it and bash it. You can still see the image there. You can still see it's George. But if you take and put it in a vending machine, what's going to happen? Bad things. Yeah, it's just going to jam the thing up. But even if you had a perfect quarter and you put it in a fallen vending machine, the machine itself isn't going to give you what you asked for. That's what the curse does. That's the reality of the human condition. It is what Chesterton called the only objectively verifiable Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the curse and the fall. Now, we can give a little theology to that. In Romans, we find out that just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and Adam is our head, he's our representative in the garden. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Thus, the old New England primer, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Who's Christy, you got it? Yes, you didn't grow up in New England. We grew up in Chicagoland, but you still know it. Yeah, A is for Adam in the old New England primer, and in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's what they used to, how they used to learn to read. Just as sin entered the world through that one man, and death came to all men because all sinned, we were there with Adam. Even if we didn't know it, we were there. So through the obedience of the one man, righteousness will come, or many will be made righteous. That's the theology of the fall. In Adam's fall, we were right there, him as our representative and us following right along. We're going to see how the canons describe that process in just a minute. Ephesians 2 describes that fall this way. As for you, Paul says to us, you were, a very interesting word, isn't it? Not just sick or lost but actually dead in your transgressions and sins in the way we used to live when we followed the spirit of this world, right? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. That's next week, so I kind of put the ellipses there because you have to hold on to next week to get the good news. And then Revelation 22:3, the very last chapter, when the garden has been reopened, and I know because the tree of life is there at the center of the throne room and the river's running through it, and along its banks are growing the trees that are for the healing of the nations. And at that point, John looks at that image and says, guess what? At the end, there will no longer be any, the thing that has affected humanity since Adam's fall will be gone. The curse. There will be no more curse. And I skipped a lot of stuff in the middle. The entire middle is about how, talk about our sin, think the story of Israel, the story of us, and the Jesus story. So I left the middle out, beginning and end today. So if you had to make a couple statements about sin in the Bible, what are the most important things? I had two things to think about. Number one, sin is simply the story of good to curse to better. The Bible isn't a whole bunch of moral stories that help us be better people. The Bible is simply the story of it starts good, something happens, and Jesus comes to make it better. And if you had to give just three words, good, curse, better, or three great words to describe the scripture story, that's what's happening. But there's something else inside here. There's something inside the story of the fall that is so important. So just with me, look at how the canons of Dort, 400 years ago, a bunch of Reformed pastors and theologians got together to describe what the fall is all about. And this is what they said. Number one, human beings were originally created in the image of God. That's just the Genesis 1 and 2 story, right? And indeed, the whole human being was holy. As you know, I'm not quite sure I would use that word. Maybe innocent of sin, but I'm not sure Adam and Eve were holy yet. That's a long theological discussion. But the canons of Dort begins with the good. The canons of Dort continue with the curse. However, rebelling against God, at the devil's instigation, by their own free will, they deprive themselves of these outstanding gifts. Relationship with God, righteousness, all those things. In their place, they brought upon themselves, and these are the words that describe the fall. Blindness, darkness, futility, distortion of judgment, perversity, defiance, hardness, and finally, impurity. That's the effect of sin in us. Article 2, how does it get around? Human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. This isn't an imitation of mom and dad. This is something we get from mom and dad. Sin. This corruption spread by God's judgment from Adam and Eve to all their descendants, with one exception, Jesus. Not by imitation, but by propagation of their nature. Just one little thought on that one exception in there, except for Christ alone. Why, if he was also in the Adam line, and he is, in Luke's gospel, Adam to Jesus is a pretty clear a line, why wasn't he sinful? Okay, yeah, in one sense, he didn't have a human dad. And the text says, Joseph, who was thought to be his... Oh, isn't that interesting? That in the genealogies, it says who was thought to be his father. So there was a hint right there in the genealogies that Jesus didn't have an earthly connection to Adam. But how did he get his humanness? He got his humanness from his mother, from Mary. And in Jewish tradition, you do not become a Jew if your father is a Jew. There is only one way to become a Jew by birth, and that is if your mother. And the reason, I mean, that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But what that means is that Jesus didn't get his sin nature from his dad. It went through his mom, and that's why in the Catholic tradition, the Immaculate Conception is not Jesus' birth. The Immaculate Conception is Mary's birth. Because the only way Jesus could be sinless is if Mary was sinless in the Catholic tradition. They realize what the problem is. I don't think they have the right solution. But at least they're trying to deal with the fact that except for Jesus, the rest of us have sin. And it is pervasive, and we are just as lost as Adam. Remember, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But it's not just the sinness, the fallenness that's at work here. There is what our forefathers and foremothers called inability. And I love the title of this article because it gets to the very heart of what we believe about sin. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin, born children of wrath, that's Ephesians chapter 2, unfit for saving good, not any good, but saving good. That's an important distinction there. Inclined to evil, dead in their sins, another reference right to Ephesians 2, slaves to sin, Romans 7, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither, what? Willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to that kind of reform. What the framers of the canons were dealing with was not whether we are sinful. That was an established fact in the 16th century. Nobody doubted the sinfulness of humans. What they addressed was whether humans in that sinful condition would be able to save themselves. And so the question we ask, the very, very simple question we ask when we're discussing the heart of Reformed theology is this: does Jesus come to save sinners? That is, did he actually come to save us? Or did he come just to make us savable? And on that question, that very simple question swings the heart of Reformed theology. What the canons assert is that he didn't just come to make sinners savable. That wouldn't have made any difference. What he did was he actually came to save us, which was what people who were dead in their transgressions and sins actually needed. Sin is that story, good, better, best. But it's actually the story that I need a Savior. And we pick up right there next week when we talk about grace. What neither light of nature, that's natural law, or even the law given in Scripture could do, God accomplishes by the power of his Holy Spirit through the Word, through the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel about his Messiah, through which it pleased God to save people. You notice, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. This is one of the clearest statements in our confessions, that Old Testament saints are saved exactly the same way New Testament saints are, by grace through faith in the promises of God. Whether you're Abraham or me, we're all saved the same way. A very short theology of sin. And it shouldn't have been a surprise, because these are the pictures we've been looking at as we've gone through the canons. We are slaves redeemed. We are orphans adopted. We are lost sheep. And most importantly, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are the spiritually dead who've been made alive. We shouldn't have been surprised if these were the pictures, that it would be very, very difficult for us to actually work out our own salvation. Now, where do we find our story? And there's a lot of places to go in Scripture. I went to Psalm 51 to just find my story there. For I know my transgressions, my sins are always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, so that you are proved right when you speak, and you are justified when you judge. This is my story. And I hope when I read it this morning, you had a chance to read along and just see all the things that God is doing in Psalm 51. I'll just go through a few of them. Have mercy, wash away, cleanse me, teach me, cleanse me, wash me, create in me, renew in me, do not cast me, restore to me, grant to me, save me, open my lips. All those things God is doing in this chapter, in this prayer, David's asking God to do that. Why? You know the story, right? You know that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David thought he had got away with it. He thought he'd got away with it. Everything was going very, 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 very smoothly. At least for David. Not so much for Uriah. But for David, everything was going very smoothly. His plan was working out perfectly. He had the woman. Uriah was gone. And he was enjoying another spring in his palace. Right? And everything was going so well for David. So well that they make wonderful movies about this, right? This is Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward. She's one of my favorites. That Gregory Peck scene up there, man, he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger before Arnold Schwarzenegger, doesn't he? There's no way he actually could look like that. That's just impossible. This was 1951, right? 1951, the biggest movie of the year, David and Bathsheba telling a story. And for most of the movie, things are going just fine for David. He kills Goliath. He and Bathsheba are together, and things are going just fine until what happens? Until Nathan shows up. Now, to kind of understand what's happening, you need to know a little bit about the prophet Nathan. He pops in on the scene, but he doesn't pop in without an introduction. And Nathan's introduction is his name. Because his name means, anybody know? Nathan, Nathaniel, Nathan. Gift from God is his name. And what David finds out is that without God stepping into this picture, now just think with me, already, how many times has God stepped into the picture? He stepped into the picture in Genesis chapter 1 to create. He stepped into the picture in Genesis chapter 3 to encounter Adam and Eve, even after their sin. He steps into the picture in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're dead in our transgressions and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive. See, all through this story, it's been a story of me being there sinful and God breaking into the story again and again and again. And that's why we say for prodigal children that we come to ourselves, but we don't come to ourselves by ourselves. God is always at work stepping in. So God steps in. He sends his gift. Yes, that's what the name is. He sends his gift to David in the form of his prophet Nathan. And Nathan begins with, "There were two men in a certain town." A wonderful story about two men and a sheep. One sheep. And the rich man kills the poor man's sheep and thinks he's living happily ever after. And remember what David's response to that is? "Tell me who that man is and I will deal with him." Right? I mean, David has a well-formed sense of justice. But he's totally blind to his own sin. And so Nathan steps in and says, "You are the man." In David's response, "I've sinned against the Lord." And that's when Psalm 51 kicks in. That David needed God way more in this story than God needed David. The second thing that I learn in this story is just how separated, just how much distance sin puts between me and God. It did it in the garden, remember, when they hid. It does it here when David prays, "Do not remove your spirit from me. Don't cast me away from your presence." Because remember, the first thing that sin does in my life is it begins to separate me from the very things that that God's given me, creation. And in fact, in this story, death becomes the ultimate separation, right? As David is separated from his son by his own sin. And all the good things that God had given him, just think about that, because we're going to come back to it. The good things that God had given David, which David put ahead of God, sin separates him from, sin breaks relationship with. And nothing is the same for David after this story. Even in his repentance, nothing is the same for David after this story. Sin separated David from everything that matters. And in fact, it separated the Bathsheba line even from Messiahship, because it is another line of David's children that becomes Messiah, even as the Bathsheba line is the kingly line. Everything changes at this moment. David felt the full power of the curse right then. And finally, Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance in the entire Old Testament. In fact, the word is there. The word is shuv in Hebrew, and that probably isn't one you'd even get in my Hebrew class if you had taken Hebrew from me. It's not quite there. Anybody find it in Psalm 51? The Hebrew word shuv, repent. It's a simple word, turn. And like in Greek, where repentance is just simply a change in your mind, this is a word that simply means to turn. It's used a lot of different ways. But as repent, it's used here. As it's used as repent in Ezekiel 18, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, so repent, turn. And it's in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to God. That there is a prayer of restoration from David that must include the idea of repentance. And yes, I'm a firm believer that this necessary prayer, as Spurgeon said, is my story as well. That I need God, that the curse is at work in my life, separating me from the things that are most important, that I've made the most important, and that restoration with God is going to require not just a work of God, but a response, David's response, of repentance. I love Psalm 51. Okay, I want to end with this. I want to end with just a look at the effect of sin in our lives and point us towards next week, because I don't want to leave just on the total depravity. I want to point us towards grace next week. By the way, MGM ended with repentance too. In 1951, they could get away with it. I dread to see what a modern version of David and Bathsheba would be like. There was one about 10 years ago. I can't even imagine what a modern version. This scene would not be there. I can't imagine this. Okay, what about us and sin? Number one, sin is fundamentally idolatry. You can use the word treason, you can use the word rebellion, you can use the word unfaithfulness, but it is fundamentally idolatry. It is fundamentally, and I get this primarily from Tim Keller's wonderful little essay talking about sin in a postmodern age, in which he describes the effect of sin in our lives as taking even a good thing and making it more important than God. And the key text is Romans chapter 1, where though we know God, we're bent not to glorify Him or give thanks to Him. And although we claim incredible wisdom, we become fools because we exchange the glory God should get for images made to look like, well, in the old days, they really did make them look like themselves, right? Idols. We're way more sophisticated than Romans 1, right? Our idols are a little bit trickier, I think, but they're still there. Those things which are God's creation to serve us and now rule over us. And in fact, Keller uses the image of addiction in this essay in a real, real powerful way. And I would encourage this report. There's a couple of them on the back table, and the address is in your notes. So just sin as rebellion, as treason, as idolatry against God. Number two, sin as something that breaks peace with God's creation. In Isaiah 48, which is a passage that's in the middle of one of the great restoration passages as God is calling His people back from exile, that chapter ends with, there is no peace, there is no, the word there is shalom. It doesn't mean lack of conflict. It means right relationship with, welfare. It means prosperity in. There is no welfare, there is no relationship, says the Lord, for the wicked. That sin breaks down my relationship with creation. But I hope you've seen this. That it's fallenness, it's my fallenness that puts me at odds with the way God wants me to operate in His world. That's why the wisdom literature is so important. because it points me back to how God wants me to operate in his world. And the most important part of God's creation, in where shalom gets broken, is not the climate. The most important part of God's creation where shalom gets broken is... in the garden, but I'm being even more specific than that. We're not talking first climate change. We're talking first us. You as part of God's creation, God's gift to me. That's where sin first breaks down our relationships in God's creation, where shalom first breaks down, where James says you want and you don't get, right? We're not talking about wanting from, we're talking about wanting from each other, and we don't get. And that's what breaks down shalom. But maybe most important is what sin does to me. And there is a long tradition in our Reformed theology of talking about sin as deceiving me. Sin is blinding me. Sin as causing me not to see myself correctly. And I don't know what image comes to you, but one of my favorite Christian bloggers wrote a long article this week on this scene. Now, I have never seen this show. Anybody know what this show is? Bachelor. Okay, some of you know what this, I have never seen this show. I don't think I ever will. It's just not my style. What's the show? Okay, so they have a woman and about, I don't know, what, 12 guys who are vying for her affection. And it goes through all the reality TV kind of permutations of what's going on there. This scene, however, is where they are having a discussion, and it actually made it to TV, and the YouTube address is in your notes, where the gentleman confronted his potential, or I guess, I mean, she's the bachelorette, so he'd be the potential spouse, but he confronts her over her sexual ethic. And there is a fascinating, fascinating conversation. And I didn't watch the show, but I was fascinated by the dialogue that went on. And Julie Royes, who is a just outstanding journalist, julieroyes.com is her blog, I highly recommend it, wrote this response. I just want to read a few of her thoughts about this, because I didn't watch it live. I'm going by what she's saying. So she tells this story. When I was in graduate school, I participated in a Bible study with three other women in my journalism program. We were the lone Christians in a very secular environment, and having their support and encouragement was extremely important to me. Yet my relationship with one of them ended in an instant. I discovered this woman was sleeping with her boyfriend, and I remember just wanting to ignore the issue, but felt compelled to confront her. And she quotes Galatians 6:1. And I can't remember what I said or how I said it, but I remember vividly her response. Her face turned red and angry, and she accused me of judging her. She said her Bible study was no longer a welcoming environment, and she cut off relationship and never returned. And that stung a lot. That's her history encountering justification. And then she says this: I'd never seen the dynamic played out on national TV until this week. I just cannot picture this person watching Bachelorette. So I'm almost sure she saw it on YouTube. I just can't imagine. But maybe I'm wrong. The interaction happened on the Bachelorette TV show Monday night and involved two contestants, Luke and Hannah, both of them who professed to be Christians. Very interesting. And though I disliked the show for its voyeurism and immorality, I found the two contestants' interactions, which I saw in the clip, to be incredibly revealing. In the clip, Parker confronts Brown and in less than 8 minutes, Brown rattles off 8 deceptive defenses to rationalize her lifestyle. Yeah. So the guy has confronted the girl. So I just surprised Audrey there. You just assumed it was the other way around? No. It's central to me or critical for me just to understand how deceptive sin is and how easy it is for sin to blind us, to blind me. I mean, I got to use personal pronouns, to blind me from it's the effect in my life. With the knowledge that many of you are going to go home and watch this clip on YouTube, the address is in your notes. Just the 8 rationalizations, the 8 ways sin deceives in 8 minutes. Okay, number 1, sin deceives me to say that another believer has no right to confront me. Sin deceives me that way. Number 2, sin mislabels confrontation, godly confrontation, as judgment. Number 2. Number 3, sin turns the table and starts accusing the other person. You know what? That might be a sin, but pride is a sin too. And I feel like this is a pride thing for you. Turns the table, so now I... individualism, sin uses individualism to rationalize my sinful decisions. She used the word feminism, but this really is not, this is really an individualism thing. I'm a grown woman, and I can make my own decisions. That's Hannah's response to Luke. Okay, I'm a big boy. Number 5, sin convinces me that I'm really the victim here. Right? If you really love me, then you wouldn't look at, right? So sin makes me the victim. Sin makes me strike out at the other person. And so she says to him, I don't want you to be my husband. My husband would never say something like that to me. So sin just makes me strike out at the other person. And then sin eventually makes me defiant. Now, this should be no surprise. This is the story of Scripture, right? That Pharaoh hardens his heart, that Pharaoh hardens his heart, that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and finally in the story that God, sin, eventually sin's going to make me defiant and hard. You know what? I didn't just do this, but I did all kinds of, okay, in this conversation. And finally, in Julie Roy's analysis, sin makes me confused about what Jesus came to do. Okay. So this, I'm now reading a direct quote from her to him. Time and time again, Jesus loved and ate with sinners who laughed. And time again, he rebuked saints that judge. Where do you fall, Luke? Forgetting that Jesus came to die for my sin. And in fact, when he encountered it, what did he say? Go and sin no more. That sin has an incredible ability to deceive me. And that's why 1 John 1, which we read at our communion service just a few weeks ago, which is at the heart of nearly all the confession prayers in Scripture that we use, is this. If I claim to be without sin, I deceive myself. The word is right there, and the truth is not in me. But if I confess my sin, and the word confess there is really, really, really important. We're Latin people. We get our vocabulary from the Latin, and confess just means to say along with. It's way too weak a word. The Greek is much better here. The Greek is homologeo, and you can almost hear it in there. Homo, the same thing, homogenized milk, it's all the same. And legeo, to say. To confess means to say the same thing as whom? To say the same thing as as my friends, to say the same thing as Luke, to say the same thing as God about my sin. That's what confess means in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. But if I agree with God about my sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive sin and purify from all unrighteousness. It was the David story. I still have hope it could be Luke and Hannah's story, though I don't believe in Hallmark endings. I just... But I'm much more interested that it's our story today. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity to think biblically, even think historically about sin. And Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to the deception of sin. And where necessary, Father, I pray for a bunch of Nathans around here. Gifts from you. In Jesus' name, amen.